It's good that we all have a story to tell. Sometimes we think we haven't. But actually, just to tell people what God has done in our lives is a very powerful thing. And I just felt I just wanted to share my story with you this morning. Some of you have heard some of it, but I don't think everybody's heard all of it. But I promise it's not going to be all of it, because we ain't got that long. But it's good. But I want to start, as the song says, at the very beginning. As they say, I was born at a very early age. And I was born in a place called Silvertown, which is down in Docklands in East London. And I've got a picture, a familiar picture. Next slide. There we go. You know this? This is this bit here where the bend comes down. That's the Docklands bit where Canary Wharf is. We always used to call it the posh end, because the Docklands I'm from is this bit further over here with the lines. The bit that now has the London City Airport, if you've ever been to the London City Airport. And Silvertown, where I was born, is the bit between the docks and the river. It's a place, it's an interesting place to be in that Docklands area. I'm one of four children. I always say I'm the middle one of four, because I have an older sister and a brother and sister who are twins, so I'm the one in the middle. But when the twins were born, I was not quite two, and my sister was just three. Imagine that. A three-year-old, a not quite two-year-old, and two babies. My mum is amazing, really, that there was no support from social services in those days, and she just got on with it. My mum and dad had met in the late 1940s. They'd been members of the West Ham Football and Speedway Supporters Club. So, as I've often said, it's in my blood. If you cut me, I bleed claret and blue. My dad was largely illiterate. He could just about sign his name. He might be able to read a newspaper headline, but that was about it. And he did the same job. He was a semi-skilled maintenance person in the Tate & Lyle refinery that was in Silvertown, right on the river. He did the same job in the same place for nigh on 50 years. I want to show you another picture. This is a picture that you might recognize. Yeah? If you don't recognize it from that, if we do the next one, you'll recognize it from the opening titles to this. The building on this side is where I went to school. In fact, it's the place my dad went to school. And the reason that the ship's there is because there was the King George V dry dock was immediately there. So ships would come in and they would be in the dry dock for repairs. And that's where they were. That's where I grew up. That's where I was born. So say, if you stood here and you looked about as far as the car park from here, that's where the Tate & Lyle factory was, where my dad worked. About 300 yards that way was where I lived. And times were hard. Money was really short. It would not be unusual for us to come home from school and find my mum in a really bad mood, and she would just send us to bed. No tea. And we thought it's because she was in a really bad mood. The fact was, it's because there was no tea. There was nothing for us to eat. Nothing in the cupboard. There was no food banks in those days. And we said, thank God for free school meals. Mum could be really creative in this, because one of the things that she did was that she convinced us that we really liked air pie. And she would tell the neighbours, she said, my kids love air pie, just the pastry with the gravy over the top. The reason was, she couldn't afford to buy the meat to put in the pie. But she was incredibly creative. My mum and dad did decide that I and my siblings, that when we got to school age, when we got to five, that we should go to Sunday school. It was so that we could learn right from wrong. I think it's more about them getting an hour of peace and quiet on a Sunday afternoon. But anyway, we were sent. We were sent. We weren't taken. And there was a little Baptist church. Again, if you stand here, there's a road in front. The next road, Wythes Road, it was. There was a little Baptist church. And we were sent there every Sunday afternoon. I don't know if I ever got the right from wrong bit. But what I did find is that people there introduced me to Jesus. I remember the minister and his wife, Jim and Marion, and they loved us and taught us. One of the things I especially remember about Jim, apart from the fact he was Scottish, was that he was the master of the flannel graph. Remember those? Yeah? He was the master of the flannel graph, and he would teach us the stories about Jesus. When I was 9, 10, 11, we also used to do the Scripture Union exams. Anybody else do those? Yeah, I still got my certificates at home, yeah? It's where we were taught the Bible, where I grew my love for the Scriptures. So I don't have a day in my life, I think, when I gave my life to the Lord. I can't say it was that day, because I sense that I've known Jesus all my life. As long as I can remember. But there were times when I had to take hold of him and moments when I had to make a choice. And one such moment was when I was about 13. It was decided that this little Baptist chapel should close. It was no longer viable. And the only other church that was within a reasonable walking distance was a church, was the Anglican church in North Woolwich. It's about 25 minutes walk away, a bit further down that way. And we were invited to go there. And it was at that time in life, you know, 13, you start to notice other things in life. I was beginning to get some serious grief for the kids around because of going to church. And so I had a decision to make. Thankfully, it would have been easy to walk away. It would have been a good excuse, but I didn't. But then a year or so later, I was encouraged going to a Church of England, Anglican Church, that I needed to think about confirmation. Now, I know I'm standing in front of a Baptist church, but I'm going to say this anyway. I'd been christened as a baby, and it was now time to own these baptism promises for myself. In my preparation, the vicar, who'd recently joined, come to the church there, he'd been curate with Colin Urquhart. And so when he did my baptism confirmation, he taught me and encouraged me to believe God would do something. And he gave me this verse. Next slide. He gave me this verse. From 2 Timothy 1:6. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying of my hands. When the bishop laid his hands on me and said, fill your servant David with your Holy Spirit, he did. God moved him in me. In a way, I had an experience I cannot explain. I cannot use the words. I felt a touch of God would be something of an understatement. It went right through to me toes. I could feel it. God did something. A couple of years later, when I was 18, I gained a place at university to study economics, which was great. It was a big thing in our Canning Town Comprehensive School. Three of us managed that year to get into university, and that was a good year. And so they were quite excited about it. Unfortunately, it caused a family rift. When my mum went to tell my grandmother that I got a place at university, my grandmother got really angry and said, don't lie to me. Kids from round here don't go to university. And they didn't speak for 6 months. East End community, great, great for community, not so good on educational aspiration. So I started my degree, and I had plans to go into something in the financial world, maybe banking or something like that. I'd been on a school trip, and we visited the stock exchange in London, and that really sort of got me excited. But I wasn't quite sure. I was quite good at numbers, and I thought, well, if I get really desperate, I'll begin an accountant. Adding up numbers, that's all it is, isn't it, really? Yeah. But just before I started my second year, I was invited to go on a silent retreat, a weekend silent retreat, a weekend of whole silence. But from my point of view, it was the noisiest silence I've ever had, because I had God in my ear saying, I want you in full-time ministry. And I spent the whole time saying to God, shut up. I'm not interested. It really isn't me. Anybody who knows me knows that I'm a shy introvert. This upfront stuff does not come easy. You can probably see my hand shaking. It doesn't come easy. And I said to God, no, it's not me. Besides, you know, it's one thing for a kid like me to get in university. It really is another thing to become a vicar in the Church of England. At the end of the retreat, immediately after the closing worship, the person who'd led the retreat made a beeline for me and said, so God's calling you into ministry then? How do you know? I said. He said, I just had a sense from God all weekend. A sense that, he said, wouldn't let go. You and me both, mate. When I told him the reasons why I couldn't, and more, probably more the reasons why I wouldn't, He said, I'll just give you this verse. And it was this verse, which just so happens to be the next verse to the one that was given me at my confirmation. The Spirit of God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. And he said to me, Just push the doors, see what happens. If it's of God, things will happen. Well, within 15 months, in the Church of England, you go through this whole selection process. Sometimes takes years, but for me, it took 15 months. And ended up with me at a selection conference in about 3 months before my finals. And I went along to this conference thinking, I'm only 20. They're going to say, go away and grow up. Come back when you're grown up. But they didn't. And I was selected for training. And a couple of years later, I was in theological college in Lincoln. The first thing I did when I got to theological college was refuse the elocution lessons that they tried to force me. I have to say that it's not what my mum wanted. And she has never forgiven me for what she deems as throwing it all away. And our relationship has never been the same. When I was ordained, I felt a strong call to return to East London. I went to Walthamstow and then to Barking. Yes, I had the privilege of being that Barking vicar. And then to Dalston in Islington, and then to Homerton in Hackney, all the best places. Again, my mum would say, when are you going to get a nice parish? But I had the privilege of working in some of the most deprived communities in our country, with some of the most amazing godly people that you could ever meet. And I saw churches grow, saw people meet with Jesus. There were some good times, and there were some really difficult times, but I loved it. One of the difficult times was just in the year before I went to college, I had got married, and 10 years later, while I was embarking, it became obvious that I had been lied to and deceived, and my trust had been abused. It was a crushing experience, and I went through a divorce. Anybody who says that divorce is easy has never been through it. And I survived because of loving, supportive friends and because of an amazing, amazing church congregation in that council estate in the back streets of Barking. And because of 14 months of weekly counselling sessions and because of the incredible forgiveness and grace of God. 2 years later, this amazing God gave me what I've said before, and I'll say it again, was an amazing gift. And I very sensibly persuaded her to marry me. For both of us, it was a sense of restoration. And my next verse is, again, a well-known verse to us from the 23rd Psalm. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. And we experience that over 30 years. God is still restoring us, but through his grace, he has restored us. Because that's what Jesus wants to do. He wants to restore our soul. He doesn't just want us to make us feel better. He doesn't just want to take away our aches and pains. He doesn't even just want to get us to eternity. He wants to restore our soul, to minister to those deep places of hurt and pain, those deep places in our soul. And as I say, we have certainly felt that sense of being restored. If we fast forward a little to 2011, as I say, I could go on for ages. But in 2011, a few years earlier, prior to that, Val had given up work to become a full-time carer for her mum. And then we got to that point where it was either her mum had to move in with us or she'd have to go into a care home, and we decided the former. But we were in Homerton on Homerton High Street in Hackney. And it wasn't quite the place to have a frail 87-year-old. And I also sensed that perhaps I'd 26 years in inner city ministry, maybe I needed to do something different. And we ended up in Studley, in Warwickshire. It's not quite what I planned. When I thought about a change, I didn't really think about being vicar of 4 rural churches, 2 of which are in the middle of nowhere. It was quite a culture shock. But I was sort of pressured into applying for the job by the archdeacon at the time in Coventry. I was speaking to him and he said, "Why don't you look at Studley?" He said, I just more I pray about it, the more I sense God's, the more I sense my heart this is of God." Even when we came for interview, we just came for a day out. We thought, "Oh, well, they're paying for a night in a hotel for us. That's nice. And we'll go home tomorrow." But it seems that while God hadn't told us, he told 40 or 50 other people in these churches. And we spent about 3 or 4 hours wandering around these churches, talking to these people. And by the time we got there, we knew this was of God. Sometimes God speaks not through his word, but sometimes through his people, doesn't he? So things were going really nicely, and we settled into Studley really well, and we loved it, again, working with some wonderful people. Although Val's mum died in May 2015, we felt that her final years with us had been, she'd enjoyed, and she was a deeply committed follower of Jesus, and she went to be with him, which was really good in that sense. But it was shortly after that I began to feel that things were getting a bit more difficult. I'd been under investigation for about 6 years, having become something of a case study for the medical profession. They discovered that my blood test results differed from the norm. But we know why that is. It's because I bleed claret and blue. But I remember going on one of our many visits to the QE in Birmingham to find a consultant endocrinologist and a professor of genetics, scratching their heads over my latest test results and saying, "This doesn't make much sense." Eventually they decided that it wasn't life-threatening and that I had survived, clearly had survived thus far without quite being normal. But during the conversation, Val just mentioned almost in passing that she'd become a little concerned that she noticed that I was struggling with my memory. I was not always remembering people, and I was not always remembering situations or conversations. So they encouraged me to speak to my GP, and after discussion with her, I was referred to the memory clinic in Stratford, and I went through some fairly extensive cognitive tests, and I was given what they called a working diagnosis of minor cognitive impairment. I think it's one of those diagnoses that the medical profession give when they don't know. Yeah? And then I was also sent for a PET scan on my brain. That's where you get injected with a radioactive dye, and they do a scan. In early 2016, I was granted a sabbatical to celebrate 30 years in ministry. And during that time, three things happened. Firstly, Val and I sensed that something was going to change. We didn't know what, but we made a plan. It was a good plan. Didn't quite work. The second thing we experienced was what I can only explain as God stalking us with a Bible verse. And it was this next verse. One that we know really well. Everywhere we went, in sermons, sometimes the person speaking from the front would stop and just say, I just sense a word for somebody here this morning. You know, I just want to, whatever. One time we came into the church, and every church, every seat had a piece of paper on it with this verse on. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plan to prosper you, to give you hope and a future. The third thing that happened was that I had this brain scan. And after the sabbatical, I returned to work refreshed and ready to go, but also just wondering about the future. And then on the 4th of July, remember it well, 2016, I went to Stratford to get the results of the brain scan. There was a little hiatus because the consultant didn't have the information in front of him. He had to go and find it. But when he got the results, he came in and said that the scan showed significant atrophy in the frontal and temporal areas of my brain, and given the information from the previous tests, that he had to give me a diagnosis of dementia, of frontal temporal dementia. It was fairly brutal. Any of you who've had that kind of diagnosis know how that feels. I remember he said three other things. One, that I should go home and sort out power of attorney, so that when I couldn't answer for myself, someone could do it for me. Then I must inform the DVLA, and decisions about be made whether I could continue to drive. And oh, by the way, for this particular dementia, there's no medication. And he gave us a fact sheet from the Alzheimer's Society, and we walked out completely shell-shocked. The first thing I said to Val when we got outside was, I need a coffee. And we went to a well-known coffee shop in Stratford, and Val went to get the coffee. I remember just sitting there in a daze. It was utterly terrifying. Terrifying. Val bought the coffee and we sat down, and my next words were, we better do me bucket list. The next few weeks were something of a blur, although something that did happen was that we began to be able to share it with people, and people began to pray with me and for me. Our prayer ministry team in Studley came round and prayed with me. Reading the fact sheet was quite frightening in terms of spelling out what the future held. But slowly but surely, through the fog, those words, but God said, I have plans to prosper you. You have a hope and a future. It's during that time that we turned up here. We knew that we needed to go somewhere to worship. And I wanted to go somewhere where I could be anonymous. The problem with ministry is that everybody knows you or knows somebody who knows you. As I say, I'd worked with numerous people. I'd had seven curates in my career whom I'd mentored and trained, and one of those was a man that some of you know called Neil Dunlop. And he said to me, why don't you go to Chipping Campden? You'll be all right there. He said, you'll get on with Phil. So that's why we came. Just as a stopgap. I was advised to take medical retirement, which I did, and I officially retired in January 2017, 7 years ago, this coming January. And there was that, after 32 years of ministry, at the age of 57, everything stopped. And there were moments when it felt like it was all over for me. I started to attend follow-up appointments. I saw the consultant who asked me how I was, and I said, I'm okay. And then he turned around and said, how is he really? Not very subtle, some of these medical people. And I would say, actually, he's all right. We've got a lot of people praying for us. We saw the clinical psychologist who'd done the cognitive testing, and she looked at me quizzically. But I've seen your scan results, she said. We said, well, there's a lot of people praying for us. Every year I'm called in for a review. The first two or three years, it comprised of these questions. I'm sure some of you have been through them. Do you know what day of the week it is? Yes or no, what day of the week it is? I remember being asked, can you count from 1 to 20 backwards? And I said, yes, I can. And there was a moment pause, and she said, well, could you do it? Just to humor me. But more recently, they gave up. I think there was a moment when she asked me, do I know who the Prime Minister is? No, what I said was, gosh, is it still that nice Mr. Churchill? And she said, we'll not bother with the tests. We're not bothered with the questions anymore. The last time I did a test, I scored 0. I think the test score is something like 1 to 30, 1 to 25, the higher you are. In 2015, I scored 14. I tell my story, but whether it's inspiring or not, I don't know. I'll leave you to decide. But I want to tell you because we need to give praise to all that God does for us. The small things and the big things. I'm aware that there are those amongst us who tread a similar path. And I pray that my story will be encouragement. Although I'm just so painfully aware of that theological conundrum that God heals some, but it seems not others. What I do know is God heals us all in eternity. And we hold on to that. I share my story to testify that God is at work. Even against all the bad news that we see around the world, God is at work, and through His Holy Spirit, He does heal, He does renew, He does restore. And I pray that we might be more and more encouraged to step out in faith to pray for more signs of the kingdom. I say, more, Lord. More, Lord. And I want to testify to our generous and gracious God. He provides not just these things, but also the practical things. He provided us with a house, an amazing piece of God's timing and provision. He provides us with a means to live. He is a God that goes before and has been faithful to His promises, even when I've not been in the place to hear. All of us, when we go through a tough time, can I encourage you? God will not let you go. Hold fast to Him. He wants to give us more than we could ask or think. And one of the things I've learned is to let people minister to me. One of my frustrations is that people come and go on a Sunday morning, and there are things that if only you would just ask somebody to pray with you about and minister, let God minister to you. because I've learned afresh what it is to be part of the people of God. Yes, we're imperfect, but to be part of the people of God is an amazing and wonderful thing. My final verse, as I close, is one that's on the wall as you walk into our house. And it's this verse in Joshua 24. Joshua's my Old Testament hero. I love the book of Joshua. I love the story of Joshua. But at the end of his life, he challenges the people. Who are you going to serve? Sometimes you have to get to that moment where you have to make your mind up. Who was it? There's somebody. Is that somebody's catchphrase, wasn't it? Make your mind up time. Yeah? Sooner or later, you have to make your mind up. It's about that daily decision. Who are you going to serve? And he says, "That's for me. I will serve the Lord." If you haven't made that decision at all yet, can I say, stop hanging around? Who are you going to serve? I will serve the Lord. That desire to walk in whatever God has for us. And we have resolved, my resolve is from now, and has been for last year, I just want to be useful in the kingdom. I want to serve the Lord. And if that means making the tea, I'll make the tea. If that means putting the chairs out, I'll put the chairs out. If that means standing up the front here, nerve-wracking though that is, I'll do that as well. Who are you going to serve? We will serve the Lord. I've been told numerous times there's no such thing as retirement in the kingdom of God. I resolve just to be useful to him. God can stir up that gift in us, in each of us, to step out in boldness. God can use anyone, even a kid from the back streets of Docklands in East London. Amen.